Tonight we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. And what we're looking at here are more guidelines for Christian living. The letter Romans, as we pointed out before, could be divided up into three parts. There's the doctrinal part, which goes from chapter 1 through 11. The practical part is verses 12 through 14. And then there's a personal part of the letter where Paul mentions many individuals with greetings and others such like in chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 12 is a summary of Christian living. Of course, it's not the only place where you find references to that. You find those scattered throughout the scriptures, but in particular, that's what this particular section of Romans is actually dealing with. And as a summary, it's concise, and it offers many valuable guidelines that Christians can use in everyday living. So what we're going to do, we're going to go down and look through these and look at some of these. And the first ones I want you to look at are verses 4 through 8. So let's take a look at that, verses 4 through 8 here. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now we'll stop right there for just a moment or two. The first thing that we ought to realize is that when we look at verses 4 through 8, it's actually dependent on the verse that precedes this, verse 3, where it says there that you should, by the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So there in verse 3, we see that he's talking about humility, and humility is a necessary ingredient for success in these things. A Christian must work peacefully with other Christians. In order to do that, you can't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And if there is humility and genuine humility, then there will come about the right kind of success. I always like to point out that when we talk about how Christians are to interact and to deal with one another, I think it's important for us to realize that, you know what? There may be war with the world, but there should not be war among Christians. I think sometimes, too many times, that might be, unfortunately, what's going on. That rather than being engaged with the warfare with the world, we decide that we'll be engaged in warfare with each other. And, of course, not too much comes out of that. There's not too much peace in the words of what you find here in these verses become almost a mystery. But another thing, we do have differences. There are some things that we can do. There are some things that others can do that we cannot do. And one of the things we need to do is accept this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there. We'll take a look here at verses 25 through 27. Well, 24 through 27. I've got 25 through 27. It actually begins with verse 24, kind of in the middle of verse 24. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's interesting that you find that in the midst of a chapter that spends a lot of time talking about the diversity of gifts, abilities that God has given to individuals. Not necessarily miraculously, although in those days some of them might have been. But even today, we notice that there are certain things that are just abilities that some people have. Like what's said over in Romans chapter 12. And it says here that God has composed the body. God has made the body. the idea there of tempered or composed, it just depends on what translation you have as to what word might be used there in verse 24. But there are different abilities and gifts along the line there, and we ought to be able to see that kind of thing. A body is what's mentioned in verse 5 of Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. And of course, we understand that our body has different parts, and each with an important function. You know, it's pointed out to us over in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 12, the hand isn't the eye. You know, the hand and the foot isn't the ear, and things of that nature. We understand that with the body. Well, then we're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about the church. And it's made up of different parts as well, and different functions and different abilities. And so we need to accept this particular fact that some of the abilities and gifts, that they may be natural and some may be spiritual gifts, that's right. But the thing is that God's going to take these and He's going to temper or compose all these things together. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. Now, the word that's used there and is translated either as temper or compose is a word that actually comes from the music world of the ancient Greek society. It was a word that was used to describe the person who might get into a collection of different musicians. And then he would take all these different musicians and have them perform certain parts at certain times and put it all together so it would come out. You know, if everybody just got up there and just started playing, if everybody just got up there and started strumming on strings, beating on whatever they're beating on, and blowing through horns and other things like that, just as whatever they wanted to and so on, you know what you'd have? You'd have a noise. Probably wouldn't call it music. You'd have a noise. That's what you'd have. But then someone comes along and kind of works all of this out, takes each part and puts them all together to where all the sounds then can be blended and come in at the right time, and they all merge together and everything, and it really sounds nice, sounds like music. You know what we call the person that does that? We call that person a composer, don't we? And we'll call the person that may be in front of a group of musicians an orchestra leader. And that's what the word means in the original language. It means a composer, the orchestra leader, if you will. And it says here that that's what God does. And He's got all these abilities in the body. And He uses them all together, blending them together so that they all comes out, all come out for the best. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, you notice there that it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. That's what it has in the English Standard Version. Most translations have that in there. The "let us use them" has been added by the translators. But I think what they were doing, now I don't know exactly why they put some things in there. Sometimes it's easy to see, sometimes maybe not. But I think that the added part there that they're putting in there is the necessary conclusion. And so that's been added in there. There's a broad spectrum of abilities and gifts here. Now, how often do we consider something like giving being a gift? You know, we don't. We probably don't see, but it does mention that, doesn't it? That's a gift. Or what about showing mercy? Do we think that's an ability or a gift? But it is, because it's listed in there. And we know that it's God that does this and has it in this listing. So they are gifts, they are abilities, and God uses those. And sometimes we have a tendency to overlook that. Now, part of the problem at the church at Corinth was the more, I don't know, a better, and I'm not trying to be flippant or anything about this, but the more demonstrative gifts that they had in the church at Corinth, like speaking in tongues and miracles and healings and other things like that, those got a lot more play or publicity, apparently, than other gifts. that were equally important. And so that's what happens. It's almost, you know, I have a tendency to think of this sometimes with a sports metaphor with teamwork and everything. It's great to watch some kind of a final event in any kind of a team sport. World Series, Super Bowl, Stanley Cup for me. And there will invariably, in all these sports, or NBA Finals, if you will, we're talking about that before, and I always leave that out. I don't care much for the NBA. But when you get to the finals and it's all over with, you know what they do? They'll pick out somebody and they'll say, this is the most valuable player. That's what they'll call him, the MVP. Hockey, they call him the Conn Smythe Trophy winner, but that's for the MVP. And you think to yourself, well, yeah, and maybe this was an individual that did have a great bearing on the success. But in baseball, there's 9 players on the field. In hockey, there's 6. Basketball, there's 5. Football, there's 11. And one person may stand out, but the others are out there playing too. And the others are out there probably playing just as hard as they can do it. But you know, one person will stand out. It'll be seen a little more obvious. And that's how it kind of was with spiritual gifts. Some of those things at Corinth, they kind of stood out. And even when we think about normal abilities and things like that, sometimes those things stand out a little bit. And maybe as a result of that, there are certain things that get more publicity, more play than others. But everybody's got some kind of ability. Everybody contributes something. And God takes all of this and works it all together. And so as a result of this, we shouldn't think more highly of one than the other. And realize all these things are there, they're given, and there are all gifts, and we ought to consider the things that are gifts, like giving and mercy and other things, and remember that any withholding undermines the possibility of success. Any withholding. A person has a certain ability, and then withholds that, just won't do it, for whatever reason. Well, what are you doing to contribute to success? Well, it could be not very much. Especially if you're withholding a certain ability. Well, you're not contributing anything at all. So that's what we learn in there. And again, this is a guideline for us to consider that we might use whatever ability we have to the best. I remember in West Virginia, they were telling me about this lady there. She and her husband and her kids, most of her kids, all but one, they were all faithful members there. And this man was talking about this lady's husband. Jean was her name. She's talking about Jean's husband. And said, you know, he was just the nicest fella. He worked down there at the factory. I think everybody in Parkersburg worked at that factory at least once. They made rayon there. Rayon was replaced later on, but anyway, that's what they made. And he was saying that when a gospel meeting would come along, he'd always want to do his part to contribute to the gospel meeting. And he would contribute this way. He said, I can't lead the singing. I can't teach a class. And he said, I'm limited with what I could do to talk to somebody else, but I can do one thing. He said, the people I work with, I can invite them to the gospel meeting. He's right, wasn't he? He could do that. All that takes is the ability to speak and a little bit of boldness, and you could do that. And he did that. And sometimes, you know, some of them would come. Now, there's a case that might not be the biggest thing in the whole body, but it's something that's important and something that's necessary. Verses 9 and 10, Romans chapter 12. Turn back over there again. Verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, that's another way of saying it ought to be sincere love, shouldn't it? I think it's over in 1 Peter where it talks about unfeigned love of the brethren. That unfeigned means, that's the old word, but it means simply sincere. It means it's not fake, not phony. The word that's translated there as love, of course, is the word agape, which Arndt and Gingrich says. Now, I've got their definition because I like it the best as we're thinking about this now in the context. It means selfless, active interest in the welfare of another. That's one of the possibilities, and that's how this would work, and that's what we're talking about here. And this, of course, is explained for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you look at verses 4 through 7, you see the explanation of love, and again, with the looking out for the interest of others, etc. It reads here, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We've heard those passages a lot, probably, in several lessons and so on. How often do we think that it's actually calling for a certain amount of sincerity in this and an honor be given others in order for this to come out properly? And of course, we see in verse 10 that there ought to be love in the church. The words that are used here actually show a family relationship. The first one that you notice there is a word that's, it's kindly affectioned. That's what the New King James has. Comes from the Greek word philostorgos. And philo up here at the beginning, that kind of means to be a friend or affectionate towards someone. It's a little different than the agape word. It's kind of like downscaled a little bit. But now the latter part of it is a word that in the Greek language indicates familial love. Love that you find in a family. And so it's talking about being kindly affectioned there, but it's kindly affection like in a family. We all understand about that, surely, that the kindness and affection that exists in a family, that ought to exist in the church as well. Well, that's the idea. Exactly. And then, of course, there's the other part of this where he talks about be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Well, that's the word Philadelphia. And that does mean, you know, love of a brother. That indicates siblings. Well, we are brethren. We are supposed to love one another, but we need to keep it in the idea that it's like family love. And we are actually to prefer one another. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I've always thought to myself, Philippians chapter 2, I've always liked the chapter there. And a lot of things that are said. Oh, verse 1 down through, and including about verse 17. I just think there's so much in there that are just, they're just great things. But look at what we want to look at here, though, in keeping in mind what we're looking at in verses 2 through 4. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Wonderful wording. Someone will say, well, and it's kind of hard to do. Well, it takes some effort to do this. That's right. And sometimes there's not much effort made. I can remember talking to someone one time and mentioning to them, I said, your attitude about certain things, as the way the person was in Bible class. I said, your attitude in the Bible class and everything, it could just be a little better, you know, with other people. And you you're upsetting other people and you're not showing much, you know, concern, a little bit of understanding towards others. I thought it was something necessary. Response, They'll just have to do the best they can. How does that work here in these three verses? You'll have to do the best you can. Now, if we have that kind of an attitude toward our brethren, are we really, you know, the being of one accord and one mind? No. How about nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or esteeming others better than himself, or don't look out for your own interests? How's that working for that? Well, it's not. Matter of fact, that kind of attitude was just the opposite of that. And it would take some effort to not do the one and to do the other. But it's something that can be done. It also points out here in verse 9 that evil is completely unacceptable and it's rejected. I don't know how to say that any stronger or any plainer than saying it right like that. The word abhor there in English is a strong word. And our English word means have a horror of this. It's not just that you think, something's just too bad or just dismiss it kind of out of hand. It's something that really sets you back. It's something that has shock value. What has shock value anymore? You stop and think about it. You know, the world has become desensitized to sin to the point that nothing has shock value anymore. But now, as Christians, if we're supposed to abhor that which is evil, there are things out there that still should have shock value to us. Unless we become so much like the world that we're just desensitized ourselves. Remember, when it says something like this, that it's talking about the sin and not the sinner. It's what a person does, the acts that they're involved in. Not themselves. They can stop this. They can turn things around. Just as they enter into evil, they can exit evil as well. Now, after you are to abhor that which is evil, we're told the opposite side of this is to cling to what is good. That's a good thing about the Scriptures. You know, it's one thing to talk about something and say, well, there's this and that and the other, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is unacceptable. All right, now tell me what's right. That's part of the equation, you know. If somebody comes along and tells me, well, no, you made a mistake in your sermon. I freely admit I can make a mistake in a sermon without even trying very hard. And if I do, and somebody comes up and points out that to me, I appreciate their pointing out my mistake, but now what they need to do is tell me what's right. Don't just point out the mistakes. Don't just point out how wrong everybody is. Just expect them to stand there in their wrongness, and that's all I need to do. No. If you're going to point out their wrongness, you point out what's right. We tell folks that, for example, instrumental music is unacceptable. It's wrong. It's not authorized by the Scriptures. Fine. So what is acceptable? Well, singing is acceptable. Singing, that's all you find in the New Testament. Now, we can do that, can't we? Well, we ought to do that with everything. We point out this isn't it, and we should point out that this is what it is. So there ought to be that kind of balance. You abhor evil and you cling to what is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, some may have thought of that. I think it goes along very well here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21-22. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That should be every kind of evil. It's not just an appearance of evil. Now, that just looks evil to me. It actually means a form, a kind of evil, not just what looks evil. If that's what it means, that opens the door to just everything under the sun, and it could just be as subjective as you want to make it, but that's not what it means. It really means actual sin. Not just something that, well, just doesn't look right. Now, something may not look right, and a person may not need to be doing that, but that's not where you find it in this passage here. And when it talks about clinging to what is good, the word cling, sometimes in the older translation, was cleave, the word there. And really, the word actually meant a glue or adhesive. And this is the word that's used whenever it talks about how a man shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. They become one flesh, you know, there they are, they're adhered together. Now, if that doesn't happen, well, there's going to be problems. If one person won't go along with this and live up to that responsibility of cleaving to the other, well, there's going to be problems, that's for sure. And we can understand that. I think we all understand the idea of gluing things together. You glue two boards together, you expect them to stay together. You expect that adhesive in there to do its job, and those boards will stay together. Well, that's right. Now, here we see this, and we're to not have anything to do with evil, but we are to cling. We're to adhere ourselves to what's good. We're to be glued to that. And we ought to stay to that and stay tenaciously. So that's the counterpart to the rejection of evil. And then finally, back in Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, has here, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, the Christian is not supposed to walk around like so many people do today with some kind of a sense of entitlement. That's not it. We have that problem in the world today. You see it all over the place. And all it does is open the door for a whole host of problems. And as Christians, you know, we don't have that kind of thing. I guess it's like the old saying, I can remember, you know, when our kids were little, they would watch the Disney cartoons. They liked those. And I don't know, it seemed as though one of their favorites was Goofy. And I don't know if they I don't know why they picked that out. I think sometimes they liked it because Dad could imitate Goofy's voice. I'm not going to do it right now. But they liked that. And they'd say, Dad, they'd say, do Goofy. And I'd do, and they'd see it and they would laugh about it. And, you know, have a good time over it when they were little. But there was something that I would do. It was a song of Goofy's. You may, if you remember, if you're old enough, you may remember this now. Goofy had this song about how the world owes me a living. That's entitlement. The world owes me a living. That was Goofy. And of course, you know, Goofy was just pretty much of a flop at about anything. Well, I guess, you know, we become a Christian, well, I'm owed salvation. I'm owed a home in heaven. I deserve it. God will give it to me. That's a sense of entitlement, you see. And that just never works at all. Working, we are told, is a good thing. When we think about, you know, working being owing a living, but we're supposed to work, that's a good thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. About working with the hands and everything. Well, how about working in the service of the Lord as well? You know, serving the Lord will keep us busy. Serving the Lord will keep us from having that sense of entitlement. But if a person has a sense of entitlement, they're not going to be serving the Lord. They're not going to do that at all. They're going to think that's for other people. And I don't know how that view that, you know, because it's just something that's not for me. Because they have this sense of entitlement. So a Christian needs to be industrious, happy, patient, prayerful. Yeah, all those things are mentioned in here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Isn't that what it's also saying in here? Rejoicing in hope in verse 12. We need to realize that, and here's something that's important. There are going to be times whenever things are not going to go our way. It almost seems to me to be, you know, unnecessary to mention that, I would think. But sometimes we've got to point that out. Now, if someone has this sense of entitlement and everything, then the first time something doesn't go our way, they're devastated by it. May even quit the Lord altogether. Quit the church. You know, I've always wondered about that. You know, the folks that get upset over something that happens, you know, at church and whatever it is, and it's not according to the way they think it ought to be. And somehow or another, that when that happens, you know, they're ready to grab the third rail and just end it all. I don't understand. But now, what they want to do is, they think to themselves, well, I'll just quit the church. And I wonder to myself in the back of their mind, if there isn't some little part back there now, I'm just saying this now, I'm just wondering. In the back of their mind, if they think that'll show them, I'll teach them a lesson, I'll just quit the church. Really. So you'd quit the Lord. You'd quit coming to services. You wouldn't worship Him anymore. You'd give up on prayer, all the things that a Christian ought to do. You're going to give up on all that. And that's punishing those brethren. Sounds to me like you're punishing yourself. But they're not going to see it that way, probably. If you could get somebody to see it that way, they might make a real change in things. But too many times, oh, well, you know, people, the people are different. And this person's this way, and that person's that way, and this one's the other way. Well, what'd you expect? Robots? Everybody programmed the same? And this and that, and I just didn't get this, and I didn't get that, and so on. And away it goes, and you see, you know, well, there's a little bit of the sense of entitlement here, and thinking more highly of themselves than they should. I'll just quit the Lord. I'll just quit the church. I'll quit the Lord. I'll jeopardize my eternal salvation because of something that doesn't amount to much of anything. It's sad. It's really sad. But it happens. It happens. Things don't always go our way. And sometimes when they don't go our way, well, we kind of just want to give up. We just want to quit the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 19. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Hope is the anchor of the soul. You know, an anchor is what keeps you in place, a ship in place. And our hope ought to keep us in place. And sometimes we ought to keep in place. And we ought to realize, you know, I'm here, I'm doing these things because I want to go to heaven. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. And so these other things that don't go our way, well, that's part of it. That's the way life is. And yet I have hope. That's the anchor of the soul. And I have the promises that Jesus has given to me. And realize that these things will indeed come about. And it's not always something that's negative. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll take a look at verses 3 through 4. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Look what happened there. Look at how the chain of events got started. What started it? Well, some tribulation. Something didn't go our way. And then what do we do about it after that? I saw this on a television program. And I thought, you know, it was just a pretty good statement. It worked well on the show. And I thought to myself, you know, that works in everything in life. That something happens, and it's not exactly what you hoped for, and maybe things just didn't turn out the way that you think it ought to turn out. And maybe you've made a mistake. Isn't all that possible? All that is entirely possible. And so, what matters now, after that, after things haven't worked out, it didn't go the way I thought it should, or I made a mistake? Well, it's what you do next. That's what matters. It's what you do next, after that. Now, we understand in the Scriptures that, well, we need to bounce back. We need to, you know, still trust in the Lord, still have the confidence in His promises. And if we've done something that's wrong, well, we need to repent. But, you know, sometimes these things come along and they end up in a good way and not necessarily always negative. Certainly no one looks forward to tribulation, but tribulation sometimes makes us stronger. We also need to be steadfast in prayer. Do not let your prayers be hindered by other things. I think that's the idea. That's the meaning. You know, the passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that you're just praying all the time. It certainly doesn't mean that you have an attitude of prayer. It's talking about real prayer. And it means there that you don't let things get in the way and stop you from praying. In the context of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you can see in there that there were brethren that thought that the end was coming, the Lord was going to return, and even in 2 Thessalonians, and some of them had just decided they just quit working. They just quit whatever it was, they just were going to quit everything and then wait on the Lord to return. Well, now, you're not supposed to do that. There's no indication that that's acceptable at all. Matter of fact, they talk about the opposite of that. That what you ought to do, you know, keep working, keep doing this. Life will go on as normal till the Lord returns. And I guess some folks were just deciding, well, what's the point of praying? Lord's going to come just any day now. And so we might not think that it's that way, but I think that's very possible that that's what was going on there. But we don't let things get in the way. It's so easy to do that. A few years ago when we were living in Cincinnati, Sean and Jenny had been married, I guess, maybe about a year, 2 years. I don't remember anymore. Jenny's working at a hardware store. It's wintertime. She got in the car and headed to town to work. Snowing. She was following a school bus. And a car was coming towards her, towards the bus. And it lost control and sideswiped the bus. And spun around a few times. When the car straightened up, it was going straight at Jenny. Well, she couldn't pull off to the left side of the road, right side of the road, because there was a bluff there, probably about a 50-foot drop, straight down, too. So she jumped on the brake, and they collided. The car behind her said that they hit so hard that the cars were actually airborne, and the person said they believed that a dog could have run underneath of the car and never touched those cars and never touched the thing. Now, she was injured, but I got the call from my mother-in-law. Jenny's been in a wreck and don't know if she's hurt or not. Got another call. Well, she's been in a wreck and she may have some broken ribs. A little more serious, isn't it? Well, she's been in a wreck and she's got a broken leg. Then another call. Well, she's been in a wreck. She's got some broken ribs and a broken leg and a broken ankle. It just kept getting worse. I drove down to the school, told Martha, we got to go. Went over to the high school, got Daniel. We all loaded up and away we went. And I remember there was a point in time when everything was so frantic thinking about this. And everything was going on. Throwing stuff into the car and me barking out orders, you know, like a gunnery sergeant. And I thought to myself, you need to pray about this. I had a lot going on. Yeah. But it still was a situation that called for prayer. And so I stopped. And I prayed about it before I did anything else. It's easy sometimes to get caught up in events and cease to pray. But we're to pray without ceasing. Don't let those things get in the way. Try your best. And remember that there are times when you've got to be in control of things. Continue in prayer, it says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, more or less about the same thing. Now take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. Now all of these things, I understand, they may seem overwhelming at first. And I would really encourage everybody to read this chapter more than once and to meditate on the things that are said there and really give them some very serious thought. But even though they may seem overwhelming, we need to keep in mind that as Christians, we have the rest of our lives to put these guidelines into practice. And if we are practicing some of these things to make them even better. They serve us, they serve others, they serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there one here tonight that would have a desire to obey the gospel of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you be willing to repent of your sins? Would you be baptized this very hour? We could assist you in becoming a child of God. And then once you do that, to follow the guidelines in the Scriptures so that you can be the best Christian that you can be. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.